Pride is an interesting thing. It's so prevalent in the world, pride is. Yet it's so overlooked. It's so prevalent in the world and even often embraced. Scripture focuses on pride, as we just saw in a couple of different verses there in the Old Testament, and its opposite, humility. It's the feature of Christian religion that's unparalleled in other faiths or ethical systems. Pride and humility, a really important focus in the Bible. Pride is, according to Scripture, at the very root of sin. It's the essence, the core of sin. Therefore, as you might imagine, Scripture speaks against pride. Scripture tells us that God resists pride. In places like James 4:6, God resists the proud. 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud. But in both places, He gives grace to the humble. Pride is rampant in the world, as I said, but it also, sadly, makes its way into the church. And in 3 John, we have a great example of such a situation. We read about this Diotrephes here in just two verses of 3 John, verses 9 and 10, but he really is the reason for the entire letter. 3 John was written because of Diotrephes. 3 John was written because of the problem that Diotrephes was causing in the church or the churches that needed to be addressed. And the elder John did commend Gaius, as we looked at last week, this beloved brother of his. He did commend Gaius for his faithfulness and did encourage him to keep up the excellent work. But make no mistake about it, he's writing to Gaius because of this Diotrephes that needs to be dealt with. He's writing for help. He's writing for information. He's writing for support. He's writing to let Gaius know that he would be coming. But he's writing because of Diotrephes. You know, it's always been fascinating to me, as long as I've been in ministry, it's always been fascinating to me that there are certain people that are involved in the church, that come to church, that show up at worship services and Bible studies and fellowship events that really want to destroy the church. It's a shocking thing to me. That actually want to work against the truth of God's word, that want to work against the furtherance of the gospel. They show up and they're there and they're proud of it. I first came to see such things in New York City, and it's an interesting dynamic to me that there are those that actually are within the walls of the church, within the congregations of the church, that their express purpose is to destroy the church. But I don't think this is what Diotrephes was all about. I don't think that Diotrephes really understood the harm that he was doing. He's in great sin. He's doing terrible things, but I don't think he gets it. I don't think he gets it. And so Diotrephes doesn't think he's doing anything wrong. He just simply sees things being done his way, right? For Diotrephes, it's his way or the highway. It's his way or no way. And that's the way he saw things. He was right, they were wrong. Period. End of story. No reason to discuss it. No reason to think it through. No reason to talk about it. I'm right. You're wrong. That's the way Diotrephes would see things. He thinks it's good for the church. He thinks what he's doing is a good thing. And so the phrase stands out to me, and I don't think I'll ever be able to unsee it. This statement there in verse 9. He loved to put himself first. He loved the preeminence, some translations say. The words in Greek, there are two Greek words that are sandwiched together. It's the Greek word phileo, which is a form of love, means love, and then protos, that means first. He loves to be first. I mean, he doesn't just like it. He loves it. He's not just sort of into it. He demands it. He actually lives for it. He insists upon it. He settles for nothing less. There's something driving this man, compelling him so that he would not and could not rest until, unless he is first and has preeminence. Regardless of who he has to step on, regardless of who he has to hurt, it doesn't matter to him. It doesn't matter if he has to destroy churches. He will be first. Now, there are certain things where it's good to be loving something. It's good to love serving. It's good to love giving. It's good to love sharing your faith. It's good to love reading the scriptures. It's good to love praying or worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day. It's good to love getting together with brothers and sisters in Christ and fellowshipping over a cup of coffee. You get the idea. It's good to love certain things, but it's not good to love being first. Not in this way. Not in this way. Being first to serve? Yes. First to share? Yes. First to open your home and be hospitable? Yes. Great stuff. I love the scripture that says, outdo one another in showing affection. Outdo one another in serving. You know, those are good things. But to be first to have the preeminent spot is not good at all. One commentator says he has an all-consuming ambition here. Right? At self-promotion, at self-exaltation, being selfish and self-centered, demanding, craving position, prominence, prestige is doing great harm. F.F. Bruce says that the language suggests a self-promoted demagogue rather than a constitutional presbyter. Right? We mentioned that this man might be a pastor, he might be an elder, he might be a general office holder, but this sort of behavior, whatever he might be, is certainly wrong for any and all professing Christians. F.F. Bruce goes on to say that, sadly, for 20 centuries, we have seen many of his successors in the New Testament church. And I can think of, I was thinking about this yesterday, I can think of three just off the top of my head that needed to be removed from pastoral office because of this sort of thing. Famous pastors with big ministries, books you've probably read, names that are household names, removed from office for this sort of behavior. And so pride is extremely dangerous. And there are ways that pride is a temptation for everybody in leadership positions, whether you be a pastor, whether you be an elder, whether you be a deacon, or just simply somebody that's in front of the congregation. And I think it's important for all of us to think about this sort of thing, because it's a temptation for all of us. It's important for us all to examine our own hearts. Where do we find ourselves being prone to sin? Where does the devil have us set up for a failure? You know, where has he been working in these last few days or weeks or months or even years? Where has he been working in our lives to get us set up just so for a massive failure? Where has he been working to get us set up so that we can cause a massive problem within the four walls of the church? Where has he been working? Where he might set up a massive failure in our homes. What has he been doing? What pieces and circumstances has he been weaving together so he says, all right, this is perfect. All I need is this event. All I need is this circumstance. All I need is someone to say this to this person, and they're going to explode and cause a massive problem. It's important to examine ourselves. Where has he set us up for failure? You know, if you watch a football game, sometimes if you know anything about football, maybe you don't know anything about football, you don't even need to know anything about football, so don't tune me out. But sometimes offenses in football will run a certain play several times over a number of weeks, and other teams watch films. And then when they need it the most, they'll run that same setup. But that guy, that tight end that had been blocking all of those times, actually pretends to block and then goes out to the end zone, makes the winning score. That can happen in our lives. Set up that way, right? Set up for a touchdown. Set up for a massive failure. Just set up by the enemy. And we need to examine our hearts. We need to examine our lives to see our tendencies, to see the ways that we're going. Because I suspect that none of us think of ourselves naturally as a Diotrephes. I don't think Diotrephes thought of himself as a Diotrephes. Pretty sure he didn't. But he was. He was set up by the enemy. And because he loved to put himself first, he began to behave in ways that were really dangerous, really harmful to himself and to others. Because he loved to put himself first, because it was his way or the highway, because he was the most important person in the world to him, he started doing all these different things that were hurtful and harmful. You know, before we move on and think about this, the only person that is to have preeminence in the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in the church. He is the head and we are the body. He is the sovereign creator and we are creatures. He is the redeemer and we are the redeemed. And he has the preeminent place in the church of Jesus Christ because of who he is as the second person of the Godhead. And he has the preeminent place because of what he's done, living a perfect life and dying for our sins and being resurrected for our justification. He has the preeminent place, and we must always acknowledge and recognize that. And when we see him as preeminent, and we see ourselves as less than and least in the kingdom, then we can function properly. When we lose sight of Jesus, we lose sight of who we are and where we are. And so you have all of these Diotrephes throughout the world that are vying for position that doesn't belong to them. They're fighting for position. They're fighting for that first place that has never been theirs and could never be theirs. And what they're ultimately doing is fighting against the Savior and Redeemer himself. Oh, we need to humble ourselves. Oh, we need to see Jesus high and lifted up, and we need to see ourselves lowly and down in a place of humility and service. And so because of this self-exaltation, because of this idea that he's first, and this pride, and C.S. Lewis says, pride is the mother hen under which all other sins are hatched. It's the mother hen under which all other sins are hatched, and that would lead to all these other different sorts of things. In verse 9, he'll have nothing to do with. He will not acknowledge John the apostle or the missionaries that are sent. He wouldn't recognize them. He wouldn't recognize their authority and certainly would not receive them into his home or into his church. And the idea here is a settled attitude. It's not that he had a bad day. You know, it's not that he was grumpy one day or something happened and he wouldn't one time. It's a settled thing. It's an ongoing disposition and behavior where he's saying, not going to listen to you, John. Not going to be under your authority as an apostle, as an elder. Not going to receive the people that you send our way. Not at all. And so there are actually four charges that he brings up in verse 10. John does, in light of this self-love. Number one, malicious gossip. Number two, refusing hospitality. Number three, preventing others from extending hospitality. And then fourth, he excommunicates those who want to extend hospitality. Crazy. But it does make sense. Because as John Stott said, that self-love, this self-exaltation, this self-love, it has a way of vitiating all other relationships. Pride, self-exaltation vitiates, it severs other relationships. It keeps us at distance from the church and from others within the church. And so, gossip. Malicious gossip speaks of making accusations of evil or wrongdoing that are unjustified, spouting forth nonsense, right? The idea is there's an emptiness to it because it has no substance. There's a viciousness to it, a wickedness involved as well. This man's words are slanderous and without proper foundation. But this is what happens when people have a passion for their own way. They're quick to denigrate, judge, and push others down. It's a real reminder that we need to guard our hearts and guard our tongues because words matter. When we say things about or against other people, they need to be warranted and factual, and they need to be spoken in love. They need to be spoken in love from a place of gratitude, from a place of graciousness. We need to err on the side of grace and love and caution when we speak. And so this man is not doing so. He's speaking against elders. And I would just say this. It's really important that if you have something to say to elders, to your session, bring it to your elders and to your session. You don't want to be people in the church that are speaking behind the back of the elders or the session. That's not a good thing. To bring charges against people behind their back is not a good thing. Come speak to your session. Come speak to your elders. That's the way it's to be done in the church. And so he's also refusing hospitality. He's, again, as I mentioned, he's not opening up his home, which if he's an elder or a pastor, that's a qualification that is to be met. But also it's a general responsibility for all Christians, according to Romans 12:13 and 1 Peter 4:9, these sorts of verses. It's a qualification to be able to be hospitable, to open up your home. And obviously it looks different in our day than it did back then, but it's certainly still important to be able to open up your home to guests. You know, there are many Reformed churches that will have people that are every Sunday available to open up their homes to have guests over. If people visit the church from out of town or something along those lines, then you open up your home. There's somebody that is qualified, right? Somebody that's like, okay, it's your week. If somebody comes and you guys are opening up your home until evening service, you guys have them over and you host them and then bring them back to evening service. Some churches, it's just like there's going to be multiple people. If visitors come up, there are going to be multiple families there to come up and say, hey, do you want to come over to our house? That sounds great. Maybe next time we visit, but we already got invited by these people over here and these people over here. But hospitality is still a thing. Hospitality is still something that's important for the church. And in the Reformed Church, we should be doing these sorts of things. We should be opening up our homes and greeting people. And I know a lot of us do that. It's a wonderful thing that we do here at Anaheim Hills. So he's refusing hospitality. He's saying, I'm not going to receive these people that are passing through town in the name of Christ, that are preaching the gospel of Christ. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to receive John's authority. I'm not going to receive these people. And not only that, can you imagine though? Can you imagine him going up to somebody else and say, no, you don't do it either. No, you don't. It's you don't let these gospel preaching Holy Spirit sent missionaries, don't you let them come into your house. And if you do, I'm going to kick you out of the church. That's crazy. To excommunicate people for opening their home to gospel preaching missionaries? That's wild. But that's where this man, Diotrephes, finds himself. And again, I need to say this. Because I'm sure this man thought he was doing a good thing. In his own mind, he was convinced. But do you see how far downstream he'd gone? And I think it's important for us to understand, if we're unwilling to listen to other people, that is such a dangerous place to find ourselves. If you're unwilling to listen to the counsel of others, if you're unwilling to be under authority of anybody, what will ever keep you from being just swept on down the river? You know, the structure of the church with elders, pastors and elders, a plurality, by the way, is built in by God for the good of God's people. And there's not one Christian in the world that is meant to function on his own without counsel from other people. without insight from other people, right? Even pastors are accountable, right? Every pastor is accountable to his session. Every pastor is accountable to his presbytery. Every pastor is accountable. Every elder is accountable. There's nobody that's above the law, right? There's nobody that's above accountability. And if you ever find yourself in a place where you're not accountable to anyone, you're not in a place that God would have you to be. Whether you're within a church and you're just not listening to anybody, or you're outside of a church, if somebody's watching or listening, and you say, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I'm a Christian that I don't have anybody in authority over me. That's not a place to find yourself. That's never a place that God would have you to be. And so Diotrephes is way down the river. And we won't spend much more time on this, but I think it's a wonderful thing. And I mentioned there's something gracious going on here. That John says, I'm going to come and I'm going to minister. I'm going to come and I'm going to address this man. And so you see it a couple of different times. He says there in verse 10, John says, so if I come, I'm going to bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense and doing all these other things. And then he says, I had much to write to you in verse 13, but I'd rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face, or literally mouth to mouth. We'll talk face to face. I'll be there in front of you, and you can see me, and I can see you. And I can deal with this man, Diotrephes, face to face. So I love this because he says, as an elder, right? He's writing as an elder. And he says here, I'm going to come. I need to address this. As we mentioned last week, it's not the easy thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. I'm going to address this brother. He's in the church. He's way down the river. But I'm going to come and I'm going to make an effort to address him face to face. It's not like he walked away and we can't get a hold of him. He's here. He's there all of the time. He's doing all of these things. And so I'm going to address him. And I think it's important too because he talks to Gaius. He writes to Gaius because he wants Gaius to help him. He wants Gaius, no doubt, to pray. He wants Gaius to support him. He wants Gaius to know what's going on. Because no pastor can do it alone. Hear me say that. No pastor is above accountability, and no pastor can do it alone. No man, no pastor is an island. No pastor can do all ministry by himself. No pastor can, and no pastor should. And it takes the help of the elders. It takes the help of every member of a congregation to come alongside and be willing to do body ministry. Like when you see somebody going sideways, you need to speak to that person in love. You need to be willing and able to talk to them and say, hey, brother, sister, listen, it doesn't look good the way you're going. Not everything has to be brought immediately to the pastor. You all have the authority and responsibility as members of Christ's church to minister to one another. And if it doesn't work well, if it doesn't work rightly as you go as an individual and then take another person in the church, then you bring it to the session. Then you bring it to the pastor. But we need to be doing body ministry here. We need to be looking out for one another. We need to be loving and caring for one another. And sometimes loving and caring for one another means speaking hard truth to one another. And when you hear hard truth, by the way, you need to be able to receive it. Maybe they're a little bit off base, but there may be some great truth in there for you. Maybe they're just dead on and it hurts. Be willing to listen. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. So he's going to come and he's going to address him. He's going to address him privately, no doubt, first, but then it's going to go public. And this is discipline. This is church discipline. Right? Church discipline is informal. Church discipline takes place in preaching. That's an aspect of church discipline. Church discipline takes place face to face. But then there are also procedures, right? And this man, if he doesn't repent of his sins, eventually charges could no doubt be brought up. He could be brought up on charges. And that's not John's style. That's not John's intention here. He wants to bring this man to repentance. As we think about church discipline, it's for the glory of God. It's for the purity of the church and for the good of the sinner. And the fact of the matter is, John is going to come and he's going to address this man and hopefully he's going to repent. Hopefully he's going to turn. And I don't know, as you read this, as you think about it, what you think might happen when John showed up. We don't know. We're not told. But John's going to make an effort. And we never, as a body of Christians, we never, as a pastor or an elder or a session, we never say, well, they're beyond hope, so just forget it. No, we never say that. We hope and pray and reach out and hope and pray that they're going to repent and turn and be reconciled to the body. And oftentimes it doesn't happen, but we try anyway. We don't know what the Lord's going to do. Lots of great stories, lots of miraculous type stories in the history of the church. And so John's going to come and he's going to speak and he's going to minister to this man. He's going to try to get him to turn and repent. And if it doesn't happen, then he's going to do what needs to be done. Bring him up on charges, no doubt. And, you know, as we move to the close, I think there are many in our day that would say, you know, this is harsh. This is mean. This is, you know, institutional abuse or whatever the charges might be in our day. But this is what would be called for, biblically speaking. This is love according to the truth, right? And John's not going overboard. He's not going above and beyond. Like, he's not like, well, if this man's going to do this, then I'm going to respond this way. No, he says there in verse 11, this is what John's doing. He reminds Gaius, don't imitate evil, but imitate good. Don't mimic the evil that Diotrephes is doing. I'm not going to mimic the evil that Diotrephes is doing, but I'm going to come and seek to do good, seek to do that which is right, because whoever does good is from God. And I was thinking as we wrap up and we close our time for this morning, you know, pride was the sin of Lucifer, the devil, right? Pride was the sin of the first man, Adam and Eve, there in the garden. Pride has been the problem from the very beginning. James Boyce says that this sin is the original and greatest of all sins. It's been with us from the beginning. But he points us to Jesus. And it's so important to think of Jesus as being so different. Satan elevated himself and said, I'll be like God. And God humbled him. Adam and Eve exalted themselves and said, we need to be more like God. And God humbled them. And God has been humbling sinners ever since. But Jesus, according to Philippians 2, didn't exalt himself. Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself. I love it there in Philippians 2. It says that he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. And many scholars think that Paul is alluding there in Philippians 2 to Adam, the first Adam, Jesus being the second or the last Adam. He wanted to grasp onto equality with God. He wanted to elevate himself as a creature to be like God, the Creator. But here, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, didn't count equality, didn't grasp onto equality with God, but was willing to humble himself and come in the form, the likeness of sinful man, being like us in every way, sin accepted, taking a body, taking humanity and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, notice this, therefore, God has exalted him and given him what? The name above all names, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is our Savior, dear friends, and that is our model. And that is what we are to imitate, or literally to mimic. The one who was and is God, who said, I will humble myself. John 13, the one who took the basin and took off all of his outer clothing, put on the towel of a servant, and got down and washed feet. That is our model. not elevating ourselves and saying, I will be first, but demanding to say, I will serve and be the least and the last because Jesus is first. Now, I was thinking of Augustine recently, yesterday and this morning. I was thinking about his classic volume that's really touched human history ever since, the writing of The City of God. And he talks about in The City of Man versus The City of God. And he's talking about the Roman Empire, writing around 400. And he's talking about the Roman Empire and the way that Rome governs in this great political institution and worldly institution, and talking about the power of the world and the way things are accomplished through all sorts of sinful ways, coercion and threatenings and these different things. And good may come at times. Good. But it's always tainted and marred greatly by sin. The city of man might make advancements and move forward, but it's comprised of sinners that elevate self, self-love and self-exaltation. That's the city of man. But the city of God is different. The city of God, the church of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is different because of the work of Christ. In the church, we do what we do through compassion and mercy and generosity and self-sacrifice and love and repentance. The church is different because Christ has set us free to do as we ought and to live as we ought. And so we follow our Savior. We follow His example. And we humble ourselves. We live lives of service and of humility. We live for God and for others in the power and the strength that God alone provides. Let's pray together.